Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, as we continue to study through the book of Genesis together. You remember the end of Genesis chapter 5 in sharing with us the line of Seth, the line that replaced Abel, who was murdered by his brother Cain, that the chapter concluded by introducing us to a man by the name of Noah, who had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And if we were to take, and if you could take the names of the patriarchs that are mentioned, beginning with Adam in Genesis chapter 5, there's a lot of information in that chapter. It tells us the age of Adam when he gave birth to Seth. And on it tells us how long they lived. It tells us how old they were when they gave birth to the next one in the line. And so it is easy for us to calculate from the information in Genesis chapter 5 that the world from the time of creation is now about 1,500 years old, a little over 1,500 years when we come to Genesis chapter 6. And so when we get into Genesis chapter 6 in our text and what it tells us about the days and times of that era, it gives us a glimpse of the world in which Noah was born into and that he lived in with his sons. We're literally glimpsing the days of Noah and the times in which he lived. Now, Jesus, in his preaching and teaching ministry, refers to these days of Noah. We're going to see that in just a few moments. He is referencing what God's Word reveals to us in our text and in some following verses and chapters in the book of Genesis. And so this morning, I want us to look to God's Word and think on this subject this morning, the days of Noah, and we will see what kind of message that has for us today in the days and times in which we live. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and I'm not going to kneel this morning because I may not be able to get back up. I worked on my deck yesterday. I'm so sore, I barely got up a while ago. So I'm kneeling in my heart this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the great privilege that we have to gather in your house to worship you. Lord, thank you for your presence here today. And Lord, thank you for the great privilege that we have to open our Bibles and to have the God of heaven speak truth into our lives. And even now, to be able to look back and to glimpse back to the first age of human history and the days and times in which Noah lived, and to be reminded of what that says to us about the days and times in which we live today is revealed in your word and through the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we desperately need to hear and heed your word this morning as always. And the devil, the world, and the flesh are always seeking to divide us and destroy us and discourage us and hinder us from hearing and heeding your word. And so, Lord, we just pray for victory over them. Cleanse our hearts today of selfishness, sin, and pride. God, clear our minds, Lord, about anything we have planned for today or the cares or concerns of life that are weighing upon us. God, help us to just be still and know that you're God and have you to speak your word and your truth to us today. And Lord, as a messenger, I pray that I might be the useful instrument in your hands to do so, that you would hide me behind the cross, fill me with your Spirit, free me to preach your word, guard my tongue and lips. God, may I speak your truth with clarity, with compassion, with courage, and with conviction. Most importantly, the anointing of your Holy Spirit. Because, Lord, it's only through your Spirit and your word that hearts and homes and lives are forever changed. And so, Lord, we just pray today that you'll be glorified and that you'll accomplish what you desire to accomplish in every heart, in every home here this morning. And we'll be careful, as always, to give you the glory and the honor and praise. For we ask it in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now this morning, as we begin chapter 6, we're actually getting into another section of the book of Genesis, and we're getting into what God's Word teaches us about how the first age of human history came to a climax and a culmination in the days of Noah and his sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. It's the story of Noah, the ark, and the flood. Now, you may be aware that many ancient civilizations and major cultures all have a myth or a legend of a global flood. There are very pertinent similarities between those legends and what God's Word reveals to us in the story of Noah, the ark, and the flood. All of them, for the most part, consist of the story of an important man who built a boat, saved his family and a number of animals from a worldwide catastrophe and flood. Now, many approach these chapters in the book of Genesis as just another one of those stories, just another one of those legends. But what we're looking at this morning is the Word of God, the revelation of God. And so I would declare to you this morning that this is the reason we have those myths and legends. God's Word records for us the fact of a worldwide flood. And those who survived, Noah and his family and the generations of people and nations of the world that came through that, there was those stories that were passed on, and those things led to fanciful tales that resulted in these legends and myths. But yet, the bottom line was they were remembering a flood that occurred. And so this morning, we're looking into God's Word as we've been looking, and we're seeing God's revelation to us of the creation of the world, the fall of man and sin. And we're seeing now of the time when the first age of human history is coming to a climax and a conclusion. Our text this morning is literally sharing with us the cause of the flood. Why was this judgment of God, a worldwide flood, why did it occur in these days and times? You see, the sin disease that had entered into God's very good creation through Satan's temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden, it has already begun to show the true ugliness of its character. Their firstborn son, Cain, was the firstborn sinner of the world. He murdered his brother, Abel. He went out from the presence of the Lord. He became a fugitive and a vagabond. His son, he built a city and he named it after his son, Enoch. And there was a civilization that we saw in Genesis chapter 4 that developed down through the lineage of Cain and those of his descendants who were indifferent to God, who wanted to live their lives independent of God. 600 or 700 years later, after the creation event, there was already a huge civilization of humanity, and they were infatuated with prosperity, with pleasure, with power. Lamech, the seventh from Adam through Cain, was a man who murdered a young man for wounding him. He had no conscience about it. He was boisterous about it. And he claimed that he would do it again if he had to. He had taken two wives. And so in just a matter of 700 years, there's a civilization where the most part they're indifferent to God. They want to live independent of God. Sin is manifesting itself and flourishing and growing. And yet now we come in Genesis chapter 6, and we're 700 or 800 years later down the road. And we're coming to a world that is just filled with wickedness and corruption. It's to the point now that only a global bath of water, where the fountains of the deep and the heavens, the windows of the heavens are opened up, and the world itself is literally purged and cleansed by this global flood of judgment. You see, the characteristics of these terrible days and times, no matter how strange they may seem to us in our enlightened mind today,
the Word of God tells us these kind of days are going to be repeated. In fact, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who tells us that. His disciples asked him one day, "What will be the sign of your coming again? What will be the sign of the end of the age? What will be the signs of the coming and establishing of your kingdom?" And Jesus answered them in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 through 39. He says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." You see what Jesus was saying there? First of all, he's affirming what we're reading here this morning in our study. This is fact. This is history. The Lord Jesus declared it himself. But he's also predicting, he's also prophesying, he's also revealing to us that the days in which Noah lived are going to be just like the days and times when the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes again. "For in those days they were before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And he knew not that until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." He's talking about his coming again in judgment upon the world of wickedness, of sin, and sinners. And so it's important for us, it is urgent for us, that we understand this text. It makes a difference in our understanding of the past history of the world, but it also enables us to seek guidance for our days in understanding the future of the world and what God's Word has revealed and declared unto us. And so this morning, as we look at these verses of our text, I want you to see four characteristics of the days of Noah. And I want us to acknowledge how very similar they are to the days and times in which we live this morning. Now notice, first of all, in the days of Noah, there was a population of the world was literally exploding. We see that in verse 1 of our text. It says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them." So the first thing we're seeing is this population explosion. Men are multiplying. Daughters are being born to them. They're marrying and multiplication is occurring. Genesis 4 has traced the lineage of Cain up into that seventh generation from Adam. Genesis 5 has traced the lineage of Seth all the way to Noah in the days and times in which we find ourselves here in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 5, we've been made aware of just how long these men live. They live, on the average, most of them live for over 900 years. We're also told they not only had the one that was mentioned in the line of Seth, but they all had sons and daughters. And so there was an increased population. There was literally a population explosion occurring by about 1,500 years from the creation event. Now, I'm no mathematician, but I do read those who are. And those who are smarter than me have determined and said that from an initial population of two people, Adam and Eve, increasing with a 2% rate a year, which is comparable to the population increase that's going on in our world today, there would become 3.5 billion in a little over 1,000 years. Based on the fact they lived a whole lot longer than we do, and they had a whole lot more than two or three children like many people do, it would be no stretch of the imagination. It would literally be conservative to see that the world and the population of the world could have been very close to the population of the world today at the days and times of Noah and the time of the flood. 7 billion plus. The world was literally exploding with the multiplication of men. It was a population explosion. And as the text goes on to reveal to us, there was something else that was coming right along with it. These wicked men, for the most part, rebelling against God, rejecting God, where it was multiplying, a world was becoming increasingly wicked and filled with wickedness and the perversion of men. The spiritual decay was becoming rampant. Shameless depravity was normal. Social dilemma was a modern occurrence. There was strong delusion about God and the things of God. All of those things we see today, all of those things are going on in our world today. There's been a population explosion. Our world is exploding with people, and along with it, there's a great spiritual decay in the times in which we live. There's shameless depravity. There's all kinds of perversion. There's all kinds of violence and evil and wickedness. There's social dilemma. There's conflict between the genders, confusion about the genders. There's racism and bigotry and polygamy and all of these things that are going on in our world today. And there is a strong delusion in our world today. There are many who claim to know God, who claim to worship God, and yet they live lives that are in direct rebellion and indifference to the Word of God. And yet today the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is still in the world, is still the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And it is the one thing the Holy Spirit of God reveals that is keeping our world today from falling into an utter collapse of corruption, of evil and chaos and confusion. We're living in a day and time where the population of the world is exploding. But notice the second thing that we come to find out in these verses. The perversion of man was being exploited. To exploit something is to make use of it, to seek a useful benefit of something. And that's exactly what we see Satan doing with the perversion and the sinfulness of men that is becoming increasingly wicked and vile and violent. It is a perversion that's going on through the sexual relationships between men and women. Notice what it says in verse 2. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Satan isn't mentioned by name, but he and his fallen angels are seen at work in these early chapters of Genesis. He was the one behind the serpent in tempting Eve and the fall of sin that occurred in Adam's disobedience there. And now we see the work of he and his minions exploiting. You see, God had said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. God had declared war on Satan. And Satan is determined to fight against God and to thwart the plans and the purposes of God. And so in verse 2 this morning, God's Word tells us that in the days and times in which Noah lived, there was something new, something startling, something terrible and fearful that occurred that resulted in this acceleration of wickedness in the days of Noah. Now, quite briefly and simply, there are two interpretations of this verse. One interpretation is that the sons of God literally refers to those of the men in the godly line of Seth. That they saw the daughters of men, the ungodly line of Cain. That they were beautiful, they were attractive, so they took them as wives. And there began to be this blending of the godly line and the ungodly line. There began to be this broken down barrier. The wall of separation was being destroyed. And it resulted in an increase, an acceleration of wickedness in the world. Satan surely uses that plan. Satan surely uses that tactic. It's something that we face today as Christians. It's something that we're warned against in God's Word. We are warned not to be a friend to the world, James chapter 4. We're warned not to love the world, 1 John. We're told not to conform to the world, Romans chapter 12. And Paul tells us in his letters to Corinthians, do not be ye unequally yoked. It is spiritually dangerous when we unite and enter into relationships with those that are lost. It causes all kinds of spiritual problems and confusions. But another interpretation of this text is that these sons of God are literally fallen angels, that they are demons, and that they've looked upon the world and now they're doing something that's never been done before. They're entering into a sexual relationship with these daughters of men. And later in our text, we see the giants, the offspring, men of old, men of renown, that were produced from this union. And so there are many who see this as a spiritual being, a satanic fallen angel that is now entering into a relationship with sinful and wicked men. See, the bottom line is the interpretation of this passage, it literally turns on how you interpret or who you interpret these sons of God to be. Now, I don't have time to deal with it this morning, to be quite honest with you. In fact, this evening, that will be my message. The sons of God. Who were they and what did they do? But the point of the message this morning is literally the point of the text. And that is that the perversion of men was so exploited in the days of Noah that the world became increasingly vile and wicked. It was a sexual perversion that was exploited. Verse 4 tells us there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So these offspring of this union, these unions, are known as giants. It's translated giants in the King James Version. The Hebrew word is translated Nephilim in the English Standard Version. The root of that word, that Hebrew word, it literally means fall. It's translated as giants, as men of strength and stamina and size who fell upon other men. We're going to see later in the chapter, the world became terribly violent. But it's also translated as fallen ones. See, these giants, men of size and strength, were not just monsters in size and strength. They were monsters in perversion, in sin, in wickedness. In fact, the whole world at that time looked up to them. They called them, spoke of them as men of renown. They were great in stature, great in strength, great in size, but they were great in sin, and the world loved them because of it. And so the whole world looks upon these, and they're saying, these are great men, these are champions, these are powerful men, but God looked upon them and called them fallen ones. In verse 5, it tells us what God thought of the world. Because God's not looking at how big the man is on the outside. God's looking at the heart of man on the inside. And in verse 5, it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, God says on the inside, all that man was thinking about was evil and sin and wickedness and perversion. That word imagination, it comes from the word to fashion something as a potter. In other words, in their minds, all men and women were doing were conceiving evil philosophies, espousing filthy things, encouraging those things that were immoral and ungodly and impure. Every thought of his mind and his heart was perversion, rebellion, rejection of God's word. And it was culminating in sexual relationships and sexual perversion. See, Jesus said they were marrying and giving in marriage. That word refers not just to marriage itself, but to this sexual relationship between a man and a woman and unions between them. And so what Jesus was saying in the days of Noah, they were marrying and giving in marriage. Oh, the sons of God were taking and choosing for themselves the daughters of men. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were doing like a lot of people do today. They'd live together, enjoy sex together, call it marriage, but that's not what God calls it. He calls it fornication. There were men marrying men and women marrying women, and they were calling it marriage, but God's Word doesn't call it that. There were those men who thought they were women, no doubt, and women who thought they were men, and they were marrying one another. They call that marriage, but God doesn't call it that. The world was increasingly evil and rebellious and rejecting God. There was all kinds of perversion among men, and men were looked up to as champions, activists, advocates, pioneers, just like they're looked up today, those who would stand for those things that are rebellion and rejection of God's Word and holiness and righteousness and God's plan and purpose for men and women, the marriage, the home, and our marriage relationships. They were encouraging and leading examples for a world that was perverted, and the world loved them for it. But you see, that's when it tells us God's response. There was a population explosion. There was an exploitation of the perversion of men. Well, you see, there came a time when the patience of God was exhausted. Verse 3 says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God's Word transports us to heaven. We listen in as God is looking on, and as He's looking and seeing the hearts of this world of wickedness and rebellion in the days of Noah. And He makes this sobering statement, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." His spirit has strived with man for 1,500 years. Enos was born to Seth, and men began to call upon the Lord. Enoch walked with God, and he called men to repentance. He prophesied of the coming judgment of God. God's spirit was striving with man. But God comes to the point now, the world has become so evil, so wicked. The witness of his spirit is being rejected by the spirit of men. They're totally rejecting and rebelling against it. And so God comes to the point of recognizing man is flesh, and there's no point in sparing a physical life and a physical being when the only result is continued multiplication and proliferation of wickedness and evil and sin. In other words, a holy God makes a decision. A holy God declares His holiness and announces the judgment of the world. In fact, He sets a deadline. In verse 3, he says, 120 years, and that's it. There's only 120 years before I wipe this world clean with a global flood of judgment. But I remind you, that's just enough time for Noah to find grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's just enough time for him to build an ark and to have 3 sons and to enter into the ark and to make it safely through the flood of God's judgment. And so this morning we want to understand what God is telling us here about there comes a time when the patience of God is exhausted. It happened in the days of Noah. It is going to happen in the last age, the days in which we live. God's Word has declared it. See, God was disappointed with the wickedness of men. Look what verse 6 tells us. "And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart." Now, God's Word oftentimes speaks to us about God in ways that we can relate to God being the creation of God and the fact that God is so much higher above us. And so there are times when God's Word talks about God repenting. It's as if God has changed His mind. It's as if God is sorry for something that He has done. But you see, the rest of God's Word reveals God is an unchanging God. He never changes. He is a holy God. He's never had to repent of anything because He is no sin. He is truth and righteousness and holiness. But you see, the thing is, there comes times in our relationship with the God of heaven, the God of creation, that it seems there's been a change with God's relation to us, when the bottom line is the change has been in our relationship to Him. God created the world. He created the world to be filled by men, to be subdued by men, but that men would love God and that men would walk in fellowship and communion and live for a holy God. But now His patience is exhausted, and the world has known nothing but His provision, His patience, His long-suffering. For 1,500 years, that's all they've known of God. But they're about to experience a change in their relationship with God. They're going to experience His wrath and His judgment for their sin. Now, folks, this morning, I don't care how bad that sounds to you or strange that sounds to you, but you don't understand the sinfulness of sin or the holiness of God if you don't get that. And the simple truth is, there are many today, all they've ever known is the grace of God, the provision of God, the patience of God, the love of God. They're literally shaking their fist in God's face and telling them, "You can't tell me what to do. I live the way I live and do what I want to do. I'm my captain of my soul." That's all they've ever known in His patience. But folks, there's coming a day in this world, in a time, in eternity, where they're going to experience something from God they've never experienced before. The judgment and wrath of a holy God for their sin, unless they repent and receive the grace of God for their sins. And see, God's disappointed. The change is not because the change is in Him. The change is because of the change in His creation. Every thought of their mind and heart is wicked and evil. He's grieved over it. Grieve is a love word. You don't grieve over something or someone unless you love them. And God, it's a love word. He's grieved. He's not grieved that He made man. No. He's grieved at what sin has done to man. He's grieved at how man has rejected and turned from God and lives in this wickedness and perversion against a holy God. He's grieved over it. And there comes a time, because man is flesh, there comes a time judgment has to come. And He's declared when that will come. He's made a decision. Look what it says about the destruction of the world of men in verse 7. "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." God created human life. He has the authority to take human life anytime He sees fit, and because of His holiness and the requirement. See, there had been a fatal line that had crossed, the line of His mercy and His wrath. The race of men has sinned beyond recall, and the machinery of the universe is now set in motion. In 120 years, the fountains of the deep will burst forth. The windows of heaven will open, and the whole world will literally be destroyed in a global flood. Not just man who sinned, but every land, animal, bird, and beast in whom God had created for man to exercise dominion over. Destruction of the world. The Bible affirms this truth. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, "Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." You know what God's Word says? God's Spirit will not always strive with man. The flood proved that. He washed the world clean. But Peter says, God's Spirit will not always strive with man. There's coming a fiery judgment.
upon this earth. But that's when we come to a very glorious and wonderful truth in our text this morning. See, in the days of Noah, the population exploded. The perversion of man was exploited. The patience of God was exhausted, but the pardon of God was extended to Noah and his family. Look what it says there. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. See, it's just a principle with God and with His Word as you study it. Whenever they're the worst of times spiritually in this world, God always has a man and a definite testimony. There's always a Moses. There's always an Elijah. There's always a Daniel. Always a David. And before the flood, there was a man named Noah. God had a man and God had a plan for the salvation of the human race. And we see how that plays out in these coming chapters. But first of all, I want you to notice in verses 8 through 10, God accomplished this through Noah. He was a forgiven man. It says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I want you to acknowledge here, or see here, it wasn't that Noah was a good man, that Noah was grace. No, it was Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was in the line of Seth, but God has no grandchildren. And when Noah's living, Enos is still alive. And people are calling upon the Lord. And even though he's being hearing of and he's being taught the things of God and how to find forgiveness and grace and enter into the presence of God, he couldn't rely on anything Enos or any of his other family members were telling him. He had to find grace himself. He had to heed the message. He had to acknowledge his sin. He had to acknowledge that the only way a sinful man can approach God is through the shedding of blood, is through sacrifice and atonement and remission of sin. And so Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know why he found it? He was looking for it. Most people today don't look for it. So he's a forgiven man. And he becomes a faithful man. Look what it says in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. See, here's how we know he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He's a just man. He's been justified. He's not perfect. He's not sinless. He's living in a wicked world, but he found grace. He's just. He's been justified because of the grace of God, just like you and I are justified by the grace of God. And we know he was justified by the grace of God because he's a perfect man. The word literally means blameless. In other words, there's a power at work in his life that enables him in the midst of a wicked world, he's living a life that's pleasing to God. That's the evidence of saving grace in your life. Not living like the world, but different from the world. And he's not only perfect and blameless, but the Bible says he walked with God. Enoch's the only other person the Bible tells us did that. And Enoch's son, Methuselah, was Noah's grandfather. And it's not hard to imagine his grandfather sitting down with him as a young man and telling him the stories of his father, Enoch, who walked with God and one day was not as he entered the presence of God. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He walked with God. You know how he's walking? You know he's walking with God? The same way others can know we're walking with God. Four times, chapter 6, verse 22, three times in chapter 7, God's Word tells us Noah did what God commanded him to do. That's how the world knows if you're walking with God. Are you living as best you can by the power of the Spirit in obedience to the Word of God in your life, in your relationships. And he's not just a forgiven man and a faithful man, but he's a fruitful man. Verse 10, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now I remind you, Genesis 5 tells us he had these boys when he was 500 years old. So we're not sure these are the only children he had. But we know they're the three he had when God said, 120 years and the end comes. Noah was 500 years old. 20 years after God had set the deadline, Noah had three boys in his 500th year. And the flood came in the 600th year of Noah. And so we don't know if he had any other kids, but we know that when Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, God blessed him with three boys. And for 100 years, they found grace, and they worked with their father, and they built an ark, and they got on that ark, and they were saved from the flood. The pardon of God was extended to Noah and to his family. The Word of God tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. See, it didn't take just those hundred years or so to build the ark. There was 100 years in which the patience of God through the preaching of Noah, God was warning the world that judgment was coming and still striving with man to repent and turn to God. And if we were to look at Noah and the results of his preaching, we would be prone to say his ministry was fruitless. No one ever repented. Nobody ever came. But when you look at it from God's perspective, his ministry was fruitful. He had three of his children and their wives who found grace and were saved through the flood. And I remind you, that's the only reason you and I are sitting in these pews today. Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The pardon was extended. Noah may have seen many of his children judged in the flood. He no doubt seen many of that line of Seth who had fallen for the world and gone the way of the world. But there's one man, his wife, three sons, their wives, eight people that are going to get into the ark. And with that being said, I want to remind you, God's Spirit will not always strive with man. But there is still an ark you can get safely in. And his name is Jesus. See, the world in the days of Noah, just like Jesus said, the days of Noah, it's going to be just like that in the days when the Son of Man comes. The population's exploding. The perversion is being exploited. The patience of God is being exhausted. But the pardon of God is still being extended to sinners in need of God's saving grace. Pardon the illustration, but I thought it was a great one. Donald Barnhouse said this, when you look at Noah and his life in the midst of the days of Noah, you understand this, it is possible to grow a lily in a manure pile. No matter how wicked the world in which we live becomes, no matter how long Jesus stays his coming, I want to tell you something this morning. The safest path to walk is to walk with God. And just as God saved Noah, he's promised to save us. One day he's coming for his church, and one day we'll spend eternity with him in glory. See, God saved Noah the way he's always saved sinners.
He didn't do it different in the Old Testament than he does in the New Testament. He's always saved sinners by grace through faith. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Noah's description in the hall of faith is the only one in Hebrews 11 that begins by faith and ends by faith. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How did he find it? Through faith. Just as Noah was saved by grace through faith, you can be saved by grace through faith today. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance of sin. Surrendering your life. In other words, He's the door, and He's inviting you into the ark. But God's Spirit will not always strive with man. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would take Your Word, apply it to our hearts by Your Spirit, to whatever's needful and necessary in our relationship with You and with one another and the kingdom of God. God, may You be glorified. We'll thank You and praise You and give You the glory for what You accomplish here this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing a hymn of invitation. This altar's open. We invite you.